Please grab a seat. Good evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Paul's. It was lovely to get so many messages this morning of people tuning in from afar. A very warm welcome to you if you're listening in. Can I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19? That's on page 824 if you've got one of the church Bibles. We're picking up our reading exactly where we left off last week. We're going to read verses 13 through to the end of the chapter. And as you're arriving at Matthew 19, let me pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you that salvation comes through Christ alone, not by anything that we bring, but only by your mercy to sinners. Please fix our eyes on Jesus tonight and help us by your Spirit to hear his word with humble, grateful hearts, that we might come with empty hands and trust him more deeply. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 19 from verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Please do keep that open in front of you. It would be a help as we go through the text. There's also an outline of this evening's sermon. Who would you expect Jesus to welcome into heaven? I suspect that most of us know this passage well enough to know the answer, sort of. We know the children matter, the rich man walks away sad, and the camel does not fit through the needle. But try to feel the shock of it again. In Jesus' world, the children were loved, of course, but they weren't impressive. They had no status, no achievements, no spiritual CV, no obvious contribution to make. But the rich young man, he's moral, respectable, spiritually interested. If anyone looks like a likely candidate for the kingdom of heaven, surely it's him. And yet, by the end of the passage, the children are welcomed. The rich man has walked away sad, and the disciples are astonished, asking, who then can be saved? Jesus' answer is there in verse 26. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's the heart of the passage. And that fits where we are in Matthew's gospel. Last week we said that Jesus' authority in this section is a bit like a snowplow. As the king comes, nobody simply stays where they are. The lowly are gathered in, the self-secure are unsettled, hard hearts are exposed, grace turns everything upside down. And Matthew 19 gives us two opening diagnoses of the human heart. Last week, in verses 1 to 12, Jesus exposed hard-hearted self-protection. Will we use even God's word to protect ourselves from the authority of the king? And this week, Jesus exposes self-secure self-salvation. Will we use our goodness to secure ourselves before God? That is what lies underneath the rich young man's question in verse 16. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And so the goal tonight is not to learn a clever new angle. The goal is to be re-amazed by grace. Because the longer we go on as Christians, the more grateful we become for grace, because the more aware we are of our failure. Before God, you and I are not the impressive exception. We are the ones with nothing to bring, the ones who cannot save ourselves. And so first then, the king welcomes the lowly, come with nothing. And look at verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The section opens with such a lovely scene, doesn't it? Parents or family members are bringing children to Jesus. Can you picture it? What did Jesus say to them? Did he crouch down? Did he smile? Did the children smile back? Did he play with them? Did he ask their names? What did he pray for? We're not told, but it's not hard to imagine the warmth of Jesus here. But then comes the ugly interruption. The disciples rebuked the people. And that's strong. Matthew uses that same word for Jesus rebuking the wind and the sea, Jesus rebuking a demon, and Peter wrongly rebuking Jesus when Jesus speaks about the cross. So this isn't the disciples having a slightly stressful moment on welcome team duty. They're stopping them, scolding them, saying in effect, no, no, not them, not now. Jesus has more important things to do. The disciples' values are the wrong way round. They think Jesus is too important for the children. But Jesus says, the children show us who the kingdom belongs to. We're all very fond of the children in our church family. There's a bunch of them here tonight. Imagine they were brought to Jesus. Wonderful as they are, they're not bringing a shelf full of theological knowledge or years of church service or a track record of generous giving. or a reputation for being serious Christians, or even their application to the ministry trainee scheme. They would be brought simply to receive. And that little word brought really matters in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew, helpless people are brought to Jesus because they need him to do what they cannot do for themselves. And that's exactly the point. The disciples think they are keeping the queue clear for the important people. Jesus says, no, you are turning away the very people who show you what my kingdom is like. Verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And we do need to be clear with what Jesus is saying. He's not saying children belong to the kingdom because they're innocent. Anyone who spent 10 minutes with children knows that is not the point. They are wonderful, but they are not sinless. All the parents are smiling right now. And neither is Jesus saying that we must become childish or naive or anti-intellectual or gullible. He's saying that the kingdom belongs to people who come like this, lowly, dependent, empty-handed, with nothing to offer and everything to receive. Children are not the picture of kingdom entry because they are morally pure. They are the picture because they bring nothing. They're not earning blessing from Jesus. They are receiving blessing from Jesus. And that is not Christianity for beginners. That is Christianity. We come to Jesus with empty hands at the start, and we go on with empty hands all the way home. Yes, your service matters. Your obedience matters. Your growth, your love, they matter. But none of it is what gets you in. None of it is the reason Jesus welcomes you. The kingdom is received, not achieved. And maybe that is exactly what some of us need to hear tonight, maybe again. Because the longer you go on as a Christian, the easier it is to build a quiet little confidence in your own Christian seriousness. I know the Bible, I serve at church, I understand grace, I am not, thank God, like I used to be. And praise God for every evidence of his work in us. But none of that is what gets us welcomed by Jesus. We come with nothing, we receive everything. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, Jesus isn't saying to you, go away and make yourself impressive and then come back. No, he says, come. The children show us the positive picture. The kingdom belongs to those who come with nothing. But then Matthew places beside them the man we would all expect to get in. The children bring nothing. The rich young man seems to have everything. That's our second point. The king exposes the impressive. So the children bring nothing, but now verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And notice what Matthew shows us. The rich young man calls Jesus teacher. He's very respectful. He asks about eternal life. He's spiritually serious. He asks what good deed he must do. He's morally earnest. Later in verse 20, he says, all these I have kept. He's outwardly upright. And verse 22 tells us that he had great possessions. In his world, that would not have made him suspect. Many would see it as another mark of blessing or stability and success. So everything suggests he'd be delightful Sunday lunch company. If he came to church, we'd be trying so hard not to look too happy when he says he's coming back next week and he promised to fill in the serving form. Humanly speaking, If you had to choose the person Jesus would welcome into heaven, you would choose him. And so if the children look like unlikely kingdom candidates, this man looks like the obvious one. But listen again to his question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? It's a serious question, but it is built on a fatal assumption. What good deed must I do? In other words, tell me the target, set the bar, name the thing, I will do it. And so Jesus begins to expose him gently. Verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. You want to talk about goodness? Do you know what goodness is? There is only one who is good, God. So if you want to come to God on the basis of goodness, the standard is not respectable decency. The standard is God. And then Jesus says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus is not handing him a ladder to climb into heaven. He is holding up the law like a mirror, so this man will see the truth about himself. The man asks in verse 18, which ones, which commandments? And Jesus names ones about loving our neighbor. He starts where this man is or looks strongest, his outward life, his public morality, his treatment of other people. And the man replies in verse 20, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? I'm sure he's being really sincere here. But for all his morality, he knows something is missing. He has a full life, an impressive record, great possessions, but not eternal life, not peace. Verse 21, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, Jesus isn't saying that only bankrupt people can enter the kingdom. He is putting his finger on the thing that owns this man's heart. Pay close attention to what Jesus has not named explicitly in this wee section. He hasn't named the commandments that say God alone is to be worshipped and loved and trusted. He hasn't named the commandment, you shall not covet. But now, Jesus exposes both. This man's treasure has become his God. His possessions own him. And here is the searching mercy of Jesus. He's not offering him misery by following him. He's offering him treasure. He's offering him himself. Let go of the treasure that cannot give you life. Receive treasure in heaven. Come, follow me into eternal life, says Jesus. But the man must let go of the thing that has become bigger to him than Jesus. And this is where the passage comes close to home for us. I wonder if Jesus were speaking directly to you, what would you least want him to name? What would make your heart say, Jesus, anything but that? For this guy, it was his possessions. For us, it may be money. It might be career or romance or academic success, family approval, comfort, control, the dream of a certain kind of life, even our reputation for being serious Christians. And Jesus says, let it go. Not because letting it go buys you eternal life. not because the sacrifice itself saves you, but because you cannot receive Jesus with one hand while clinging to a rival Savior with the other. Let go of what owns your heart, because Jesus is the better treasure. Verse 22 is one of the saddest sentences in the Gospels. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He came asking about eternal life, was offered treasure in heaven, was invited to follow Jesus, and walked away sad because the possessions that promised him security couldn't give him life. So Jesus at this point turns to his disciples in verse 23, and he says to them, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And again, verse 24, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Last week's passage, divorce was the diagnostic, exposing hard hearts that wanted to keep Jesus' authority out of one corner of life. Here, money is the diagnostic, not because money is uniquely evil, but because Jesus knows how often money reveals where our trust really lies. And then Jesus gives this unforgettable picture. Some of you might be fans of the show Taskmaster. In a wonderfully ridiculous Taskmaster task, contestants are asked to get a stuffed camel called Stuart through the smallest gap. The comedian Hugh Dennis puts Stuart in a blender, a slightly extreme solution. But here, Jesus is not setting the disciples a lateral thinking panel show task. No, it's a simple and perfect illustration. A very, very big animal and a very small hole in a very small sewing needle. The point isn't this will take a bit of effort. The point is this cannot be done. Which is why, verse 25, the disciples are astonished. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They don't say, "Ah, yes, Jesus, grace alone, we knew that." Because if this is serial, because if this serial, moral, respectable, spiritually interested man cannot save himself, what chance do the rest of us have? None. With man, salvation is not merely unlikely, it is impossible. Jesus says that in verse 26. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And to be clear, that is not the door being slammed shut. This is grace opening the door from the other side. And this is where familiar grace becomes fresh again. Because, dear Christian friend, your salvation is not a religious improvement project. It is a miracle. On your best day, still impossible. And yet God has done the impossible for you. Isn't this our message to the world? Not make yourself impressive enough for God, not turn yourself into the perfect version of you, not climb high enough, perform well enough, sort yourself out enough, but God saves people who cannot save themselves. Ultimately, he does it through Jesus, the truly good one, who goes to the cross for people who are not good enough. If you belong to Jesus, you are living proof that verse 26 is true. God has done the impossible for you. And if you are not yet a Christian, Jesus isn't saying you're too bad to come. He's saying you cannot make yourself good enough to come on your own terms. You don't need to become impressive. You need God to do what only God can do. Come to Jesus empty-handed. And that raises one final question, especially for those who have begun to follow Jesus. If we do leave things behind for him, will it be worth it? And that's our final point. The king reassures his followers. Nothing left for him will be lost. You will be rewarded. Listen to Peter's question and reaction to everything that's happened so far. Verse 27. See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Peter's question isn't perfect. There may be some self-congratulation in it that the rich man couldn't let go, but we have. So what about us? I love that Jesus doesn't crush him. He reassures him, because underneath Peter's clumsy question is a real disciple's question. Peter has left his fishing nets behind and his income and ordinary life and the approval from the world he grew up in and a settled future. So he is asking the question disciples ask when the cost becomes real. Jesus, I have followed you. I have tried to put you first, but sometimes it costs more than I expected. Please tell me it will be okay. And some of us really know that question. You've left a relationship or the possibility of one because Jesus is Lord. You've had hard conversations with family. I heard this week of someone who gave up becoming a partner in their firm because it would no longer allow them to lead a life group and serve in church. You have been thought strange and intense and old-fashioned and boring or too Christian. Perhaps nobody else has noticed the cost, but Jesus has. Verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Jesus doesn't give Peter vague comfort. He gives him a promise about the future of the universe. That there is a new world coming, not a misty, floaty afterlife. God's world made new. Sin gone, death gone, tears gone. The Son of Man seated on his glorious throne. So please don't judge the kingdom by how things look now. Shortly, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will look very weak, condemned and crucified. But the crucified Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. The verdict of the world will not be the final verdict on Jesus or on those who follow him. Jesus says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That promise is first for the apostles who have a unique place in the renewed people of God. But in verse 29, Jesus widens the comfort to every follower. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Everyone. And Jesus knows the cost is home, family, belonging, security, money, future. And notice the phrase, for my name's sake. Not every loss is discipleship. but every loss for his name is known to him. If obedience to Jesus has cost you, Jesus knows. And he promises that you will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. That is not some form of prosperity gospel. Jesus isn't saying, follow me and I will make your life comfortable. He is saying something way better. No one loses in the end by following Jesus. Even now, he gives us family in the church. And in the new world, he gives us life in full. The rich man kept everything and walked away sad. Peter has left everything, and Jesus says, you will not lose. You will be rewarded. And so just picture that day that the new world has come. Sin is gone, death is gone, suffering is gone, faith has become sight, and the Christ who called you to follow him stands before you in all his beauty and glory. On that day, no disciple of Jesus will say, I gave up too much. Not one costly act of obedience, not one sacrifice. None of it will be regretted then, because you will have him, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. I love that verse 30 keeps the promise from becoming pride, the very last words of our passage, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. You've got comfort and warning here. Comfort because those who seem last, foolish, overlooked, and costly in their discipleship will not be forgotten. And warning because no follower of Jesus gets to swagger into the kingdom, waving a list of all the sacrifices they've made. We don't earn our place. We don't invoice God for our obedience. Everything is grace, from first to last. So keep going, because nothing left for Jesus will be lost. The God who saves the impossible will not shortchange those who belong to his Son. So who would you expect Jesus to welcome into heaven? That's the surprise of this passage. Jesus welcomes nobodies, exposes the somebody, and teaches everybody. To the children with nothing in their hands, he says, come. To the rich man with everything in his hands, he says, let go. And to the disciples who have left things behind, he says, you will be rewarded. And to all of us, he says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So come to him empty-handed. Let go of what owns your heart. Follow him even when it costs, because the God who saves the impossible gives eternal life. And then in the new world, nothing left for Jesus will be regretted. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for the wonderful surprise of your grace. We praise you that King Jesus welcomes people like us with nothing in our hands. And thank you that what is impossible for us is possible with you. I thank you so much for every evidence of costly obedience and quiet sacrifice in this room. Please strengthen your people to keep following Jesus, trusting that he gives eternal life and that nothing left for him will be regretted in the new world. Please send us out re-amazed by grace, ready to let go and ready to follow and full of hope in the God who saves the impossible. In Jesus' name, amen.